Gracious Heavenly Father, how adequate our words are to express gratitude and appreciation for what you have done for us through the person of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, we do have a way that we can express that gratitude, that we can express our appreciation, that we can show the love that we have for the greatness of our forgiveness and our so great salvation. And that is to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, to make ourselves available for your will and purpose during our time here this evening, to sit in quiet contemplation as God the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the Word, bringing us correction, rebuke, bringing us instruction and challenge. We just ask, Heavenly Father, that God the Holy Spirit would have the freedom to work in each and every life, that we would leave here transformed people, that you would further the work that you began at the moment we trusted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. To this end, Father, we entrust ourselves to you with that gratitude and that thanksgiving that goes to Jesus Christ, who paid so great a debt that we might call you Father. We thank you for it in his name. Amen. Just before we begin, and we're looking now at our number three in the study from the cross to the crown. Tonight we're going to look at three stages of discipleship. But before we do that, I want to read you a letter, and I'll read it to you because you, I'm sure, will not find this on any main media site. A letter that, well, you'll get the gist of it as I go along. In the name of God, the compassionate and the merciful, to the courageous men and women of the 3rd Armored Cavalry Regiment who have changed the city of Tal Afar from a ghost town in which terrorists spread death and destruction to a secure city flourishing with life. To the Lion Hearts who liberated our city from the grasp of terrorists who were beheading men, women, and children in the streets for many months. To those who spread smiles on the faces of our children and gave us restored hope through their personal sacrifice and brave fighting and gave new life to the city after hopelessness had darkened our days, stolen our confidence in our ability to reestablish our city. Our city was the main base of operations for Abu Musab al-Zarqawi. The city was completely held hostage in the hands of his henchmen. Our schools, governmental services, businesses, and offices were closed. Our streets were silent. No one dared to walk them. Our people were barricaded in their homes out of fear. Death awaited them around every corner. Terrorists occupied and controlled the only hospital in the city. Their savagery reached such a level that they were stuffing the corpses of children with explosives, tossing them into the streets in order to kill grieving parents who attempted to retrieve the bodies of their young. This was the situation of our city until God prepared and delivered unto them the courageous soldiers of the 3rd Armored Cavalry Regiment, who liberated this city, ridding it of Zarqawi's followers after harsh fighting, killing many terrorists and forcing the remaining butchers to flee the city like rats into the surrounding areas, where the bravery of other 3rd ACR soldiers in Sinjar, Rabia, Zumar, and Afghani finally destroyed them. I have met to see many soldiers of the 3rd Armored Cavalry Regiment. They are not only courageous men and women, but avenging angels sent by the God himself to fight the evil of terrorism. The leaders of this regiment, Colonel McMaster, Colonel Armstrong, Lieutenant Colonel Hickey, Lieutenant Colonel Gibson, and Lieutenant Colonel Riley, embody courage, strength, vision, and wisdom. Officers and soldiers alike bristle with the confidence and the character of knights of a bygone era. The mission they have accomplished by means of a unique military operation stands among the finest military feats to date in Operation Iraqi Freedom, and truly deserves to be studied in military science. This military operation was clean with little collateral damage despite the ferocity of the enemy. With the skill and the precision of surgeons, they dealt with the terrorist cancers in the city without causing unnecessary damage. God bless this brave regiment. God bless the families who dedicated these brave men and women. From the bottom of our hearts, we thank the families. They have given us something that we will never forget. To the families of those who have given their holy blood for our land, we bow to you in reverence and to the souls of your loved ones. Their sacrifice was not in vain. They are not dead but alive, and their souls hover around us every second of every minute. They will never be forgotten for giving their precious lives. They have sacrificed that which is most valuable. We see them in the smile of every child and in every flower growing in this land. Let America, their families, and the world be proud of their sacrifice for humanity and life. Finally, no matter how much I write or speak about this brave regiment, I haven't the words to describe the courage of its officers and soldiers. I pray to God to grant happiness and health to these legendary heroes and to their brave families. Signed, Najim Abdullah Abib al-Jaburi, Mayor of Tal Afar, Nineveh, Iraq. You might ask, why don't we ever hear this on the news? This letter was given to a reporter of the Washington Post who refused to print it for some strange reason. All right, I thought after something as rousing as the Battle Hymn of the Republic, maybe we needed something to remind us. As I said to the people this morning, freedom isn't free, and it's not cheap. And I think one of the greatest disgraces that you and I can perform, one of the most hideous crimes that we can commit in our time, is when there are brave people willing to lay their lives down for our liberties, for our freedoms, for the prosperity that we enjoy, and in essence, we spit on them. And that has become sort of a fad. And of course, now all the naysayers are looking for holes to hide in. After all the years of mocking the idea that Baghdad was a depot of weapons of mass destruction, now the word is out. They shipped them to Syria. I don't know if you've heard these reports. Most of the main media are not reporting them. The tapes that have come out from Saddam Hussein himself talking with his officers about how do we hide them, how do we get them out of the country, how can we keep the UN from finding them, now they've begun to surface, along with two retired generals who fled Iraq and have now taken refuge in the States, both of whom were intimately involved in the activity, both of whom are encouraging looking into the whereabouts of some of the largest cache of biological and chemical weapons that can probably be found anywhere. But, of course, people who already have their mind made up don't want to hear that. I mean, why deal with reality when you can live in fantasy land? It's much more enjoyable. But the tragedy is, sooner or later, we all have to come to meet reality. And as we read the reports of Iran being within a month or two of having a nuclear weapon, where will we be then? You and I live in challenging times. How in the world can we face the reality of what is going on in our world with any semblance of confidence and security? How can we face tomorrow with strength? There's only one answer, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. Not just superficial faith, not a shallow nodding to God, not just a Sunday religion, but something that is so deep that it permeates every aspect of our life, every aspect of our being, every interaction that we have with those who are around us. And so that leads us back to the issue of our study, a study that's called From the Cross to the Crown. And this, of course, simply represents the path spiritually that God desires every believer to take. The first path to leave the broad way of destruction and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. He died on the cross, paying the penalty for the sins of every member of the human race, and of course was buried and then 3 days later walked out of his own tomb. Jesus Christ won the greatest battle of history, the battle on Golgotha. And as a result, of course, we have the privilege to enter eternal life. Not through anything we do. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. Eternal life is a gift. Not only is eternal life a gift, it's an eternal gift. When you have eternal life, you have eternal life. If it could end, if you could lose it, it's got the wrong name. Eternal life means life that lasts forever. And it comes courtesy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so we're studying basically what is the plan of God from the point of salvation to the point of entering into His presence. And we looked and we're actually counting from 1 to 10, looking at different things in the Scripture. And we saw that the first thing that we needed to look at, the number one, was the fact that the church has one mission. That one mission, as Jared mentioned in his email, is making disciples. The Lord gave that command, of course, in Matthew 28:19-20. We then last week looked at the number two. There are two sources of power for you to get from the point of salvation to hopefully the crown, which means eternal reward. And I hope you're not laboring under the illusion that all Christians are going to be the same in heaven. It's not so. we are going to be ranked based on performance. We're going to be given award, reward, authority, rulership, power, position, function, based on what we've done with what we have. At the moment of salvation, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, we are given all of the spiritual resources which God can provide for the human race. Every single one of us here tonight who has believed in Jesus Christ has the same standing before God. We all have the same eternal life. We all have the same righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. We all have the same spiritual resources. I might add, the same resources the Apostle Paul had. You and I have exactly the same as Paul himself, although we're not gifted as Paul was gifted. And so we rely on two things. Number one, the Holy Spirit who dwells within from the moment of salvation. And number two, the Word of God which we have without. And this presents a unique challenge to each and every one of us. The Spirit of God can only work through the Word of God. If we fail to study to show ourselves approved unto God, if we fail to make God's Word a priority in our life, learning it, submitting to its authority, obeying it, obviously the Spirit of God has nothing to work with. So, number two, we're moving on. Now what we want to see tonight is what are the three stages of spiritual growth. The three stages of discipleship, stages that each and every one of us ought to go through. Tragically, stages most believers never go through. That's the great tragedy. The great tragedy in the world today is millions and millions of believers who are spiritual infants. Believers who have never grown up. Believers who, as it were, spiritually are still in the cradle. Believers as babes in Christ, though maybe a believer for years and years and years, are unaware of their potential, unaware of God's will, and of course not engaged in accomplishing His plan. Jesus Christ illustrates these three stages in John chapter 14 and verse 6 when He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And we're going to look at these three now in 1 John chapter 2. If you've closed your Bible, open it again. I know that it's the habit in churches today not to bring your Bible. This is a Bible church, and a Bible church studies the Bible. That's our textbook. And therefore, it's a good idea to bring the textbook so you can see it. If you reverence God's Word, if you love God's Word, it's a good idea for you to be in it. To just listen to what someone says, and they can throw terms around, and they can tell you this and that and anything else. To not have the Word open yourself, you don't have what the Spirit of God needs to work in your soul. Your focus is the person who's talking, the person communicating, and not the Word, and that's tragic. Scripture teaches that every believer is not only to be a Bible student, every believer is to check out what they're taught from Scripture. You are to be my critic, not because you don't like my mustache, not because you don't like how I dress, not because you don't like the fact that I read a military letter that's reminding you that unless we wake up, the Western world is doomed. You may not like that, but it's the truth. We're living in the same dream we were living in before World War II. Chamberlain thought he could pacify, and he came back and he promised his people peace in their time. Of course, that was before 50 million people died in World War II. And Winston Churchill, who had the wisdom and the vision to realize the awful cost of ignoring reality and putting your head in the sand, was mocked off the political stage in England. His career was finished. They laughed at him. He was a fool. He was a doomsayer. But what happened? As soon as their shores started being threatened, who did they call back? They called for someone who understood that if you want to remain free, if you want to remain prosperous, you're going to have to fight for it. And if you and I want to grow spiritually, as the battle hymn of the Republic reminds us, we're going to have to march with him. There's a reason why Paul uses so many military figures and analogies. There's a reason why he tells us to put on the armor of God every day, because we are engaged against a ruthless enemy. So so we have three stages, and John calls the three stages here little children, young men, and fathers. We're going to call them spiritual infancy. I'll give a couple of different names for them as we go along. Spiritual infancy, spiritual adolescence, and spiritual maturity or spiritual adulthood. We'll see how these relate to the four tests of the Christian life next week. We'll see how they relate to the five mountaintops of the Christian life in a couple of weeks. But first, we have to understand, what is this thing that we call spiritual growth? What does it mean to grow up in our faith, and what does that involve? First of all, you'll notice that we have the nurture stage. Let me just read the text for you again, and then we'll begin to analyze. He says, "I write to you, little children." There's the nurture stage. "Because your sins are forgiven you for his namesake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." Let's begin with what we're going to call the nurture stage. The nurture stage is the stage of spiritual infancy. Little children is a diminutive from the word for child. The word technon is here technia. It speaks of a small child, what we would call an infant. It's a little child still clinging to its mother. It was sometimes used of a little child that was not yet weaned. And so John speaks here as a spiritual father to a dear child. Technia is also a word that expresses paternal affection, paternal love, or parental love. Now, little children are essentially need conscious. They are need conscious, and we're going to see that in essence this is spiritual self-consciousness. But they're need conscious. They think about what they want. They're hungry, they cry. They mess themselves, they cry. They're not picked up, they cry. They can't sleep, they cry. They're just totally absorbed in their existence. And the marks of spiritual infancy or spiritual childhood are given to us here. And you might just note these. First of all, there is a keen awareness of forgiven sins. John says, "I write to you because I'm writing to you particular." He breaks them down into these three groups in the congregation to which he writes. And he says, "I'm writing particularly to these little children, these dear spiritual children who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, because your sins have been forgiven you." And most of us who have trusted Jesus Christ remember what a rush of excitement, what a tremendous relief, what a great sense of deliverance there was in our life when we realized that all our sins were forgiven, that Jesus Christ had paid for those sins, past, present, and future, and that they were forgiven for all time, that we were set free from condemnation, that we were not under judgment, that we were not under the wrath of God. So there's a very keen awareness of forgiven sins, and he uses here with the verb for forgiveness, the perfect tense. Perfect tense indicates they were forgiven at the moment they trusted Jesus Christ. Now they've moved on a little in their spiritual journey, but this has ongoing results in their life. Secondly, there's an emphasis in their mind, in their relationship with God, as they think of God in terms of their Father. Paul talks, for example, in Romans 8 and verse 15 about how when we believe, the Spirit of God enters into us, takes up residence in us, and he is the Spirit of adoption. And because we have that Spirit of adoption within us, we cry out, what? Abba, Father. Even written in terms that a little lisping child would use. Abba, Father. The spiritual infant thinks in terms of God as their Father, focuses a lot on the fact that they have been forgiven their sins. But what do these two things tell us? Well, there are five things that we might just consider about the spiritual infant. Number one, the focus of the spiritual infant is self-awareness, spiritual self-awareness. He's aware of himself now as a new creature. He's aware of himself as a child of God. But he's thinking primarily in terms of what it means to him, what salvation has done for him or for her. Secondly, they look at what they have in Christ. In other words, their idea of the Christian life, the spiritual life, is what I got, what I have. Kind of like children at Christmas. They're not too concerned with what the child across the road got or what brother or sister got. It's what I got. This is what I got. That self-awareness, that sort of selfishness. Third, because they focus on God as their Father, they're looking primarily at Him as the giver of good gifts. There's nothing wrong with this. This is normal and natural. James chapter 1 and verse 17, James reminds his listeners or his readers that God is the Father of lights, from whom there is no variableness nor shifting shadow, and the fact that every good and perfect gift comes from above. So they tend to think of God as the giving God, and that's fine, but you know, when someone's been a Christian long enough, when they ought to have grown up, and their whole focus is still what I get, how can we test ourselves? Probably the best test, our prayers. Evaluate your prayers. How much of your praying is for you and what you want? How much of your praying is for others? With spiritual maturity, there will come less focus on what I need, what I want. There will become much more focus on the fact that God's going to take care of you. You're going to pray for other people. You're going to intercede in their behalf. Fourth, the child of God must at some point make a decision to grow up, and as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:11, put away childish things. If you see a man who's 40 or 50 years old and he's playing with little trucks in a sandbox, you know something is seriously wrong. When you see a believer who expresses that same level of development in the spiritual life, it's even more tragic. Here is a person who is a new creature in Christ. Here is a person that God has a personal plan for, a personal destiny that He has given them, and yet they've totally ignored it. They have not utilized their resources. They've not taken advantage of the tremendous provisions that they have. They're simply playing with trucks. By the way, John illustrates the way that we play with trucks in verse 15. All of these three levels of development are leading up to verse 15. Stop loving the world. Stop being in love with what you have. Stop being in love with what you're going to get. Stop being in love with your comfort. Stop being in love with all of the things about this world and about this life that fascinate you, that distract you, that lure you, that draw you, because they're all going to pass away. And focusing on those things that are passing away will rob you of developing something that's going to last throughout all eternity. So playing with trucks, playing with toys in the sandbox is loving the world. Point five, believers whose only interest is in their spiritual growth, their spiritual benefit, what they're gaining, what they're getting, are still spiritual infants. Paul calls them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, babes. He uses the word nepioi, which simply refers to a very small little infant. It's very interesting to see that he applies that to the Corinthian church because the Corinthians were extremely interested in wisdom. The Corinthians were extremely interested in learning. They wanted to learn. They spent hours learning. They were learning from every source they could. They were gathering all the information that they could. They were even arguing over which group or which division within the congregation was the most spiritually advanced. They were very interested in being spiritually advanced. Excuse me. But the trouble is they weren't growing. They could talk the talk. They could talk the doctrine. They could tell you what they'd learned. They were quite proud of what they knew. Paul rebukes them in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 when he says, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Well, what is he saying? Knowledge will never make you mature. You can stay an infant the rest of your life and learn the rest of your life, and you'll never, ever grow. John's going to reveal to us what it takes to get out of spiritual infancy. So, what do they need? If these are the characteristics, what is it that the spiritual infant needs? Let me give you four things. They need to understand, number one, their eternal security. You know, infants need security. It's very interesting that a newborn babe has fears. Little babes are, for example, afraid of falling. All you have to do to test this is take a little baby and just give it a little bit of a bounce, and it's petrified. Fear is already there. It has no ability really to evaluate. It doesn't understand anything about its world, but it has fear. And because it has fear, there's something it desperately needs. It needs to know that it has security. And that security, of course, is provided by the parents in a hopefully loving home and secure environment. For us as believers in Jesus Christ, we know it because Jesus told us in John 10:28-29, "If you're my sheep, if you believe in me, I hold you in my hand. The Father holds you in his hand, you will never, ever perish." Seven times in the Gospel of John, John records the strongest possible language for the impossibility of a child of God ever being lost. You can't put it any stronger. I mean, the only way we can translate it when he says never perish is never, ever, forever perish. That's about the only way, and that sounds ridiculous in English. But it's just bringing across the force of the original language. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:5 that we are kept by the power of God. The second thing children need, if you've raised any children, you know this, cleansing. Children eat and they make a mess, and they eat and they make a mess, and they eat and they make a mess, and they've got to be clean. They need help getting cleansed. Believers are like babies. The only difference is we can cleanse ourselves. We can utilize the very simple but the very secure promise of confession in 1 John 1:9. When we sin, and sin we will, mentally, verbally, or overtly, if you're looking for a sinless life, you're not only in the wrong church, you're on the wrong planet. It's not going to happen. You will sin. And when you sin, James, by the way, was considered the most righteous of the apostles, and he very honestly said in James 3 and verse 1, "In many ways we all offend. We all stumble." So if James didn't make it to that point of sinless perfection, I don't think I'm likely to, or you either. So if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And this, of course, illustrates what Jesus was intending the disciples to understand in the upper room as he washed their feet. He was illustrating the fact, you are going to need cleansing. I'm here to cleanse you. And you're going to need to be willing to cleanse others. Because if you're going to make disciples, if you're going to raise up believers, you're going to have to help wash them off. You're going to have to learn to forgive one another. You're going to have to develop a gracious attitude that says, people are people, people are weak, people fail, and therefore I'm not the one to stand in judgment. Jesus never expressed judgment on anyone who ever came to him with a humble attitude, and therefore you and I have to pray that God the Holy Spirit, in conjunction with the Word, will create within us that forgiving and gracious attitude to help others when they stumble. Galatians 6:1 reminds us that if a brother is overtaken in any sin, we who are spiritual restore him. What does it mean? If we're spiritual, we'll clean him up. Without judgment, without condemnation, without reproach. There may be a place sometimes for rebuke and correction, of course, but always in a gracious way. Third, children need nourishment. And this is why you see the phrase, the milk of the Word, over and over again in Scripture. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 2 that he couldn't teach the Corinthians advanced doctrine because they were only able to take milk. They were babes. That was a rebuke to their spiritual infancy. They'd been believers for some time. They should have been advancing. They should have grown up, but they didn't. In 1 Peter 2:2, Peter reminds us that as newborn babes, we should desire the pure milk of the Word. This, of course, is directed primarily to the younger believer. And in Hebrews 5 and verse 13, turn with me to that passage because I want you to see it. If I just tell you what it says, you either have to take my word for it or not take my word for it. If you see it, you know I didn't make it up. That is what is written. Hebrews 5 verse 12 says, "For by this time you ought to be teachers." Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 asks a question, are all teachers? What answer does he anticipate? No. Just because we're not all gifted as teachers, does it mean that we should not teach? No. How many believers should be teachers? All of them. That's what he's saying. All of you are going to teach someone in some way. By this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles, the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. By the way, the idea behind that statement, they had come to need it, indicates retrogression. They had been at a point where they were able to endure the solid food. Now they've reverted to milk. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use or exercise have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Let me ask you a question here with verse 13 and 14. What does it take to go from infancy to adulthood? Anybody want to throw out an answer? It's very clear. The answer that many would give, teaching. The author of Hebrews says no. Exercise, training, application. Because until what we've learned starts being applied, anything else we learn, what does it do for us? Something that we pack away on the bookshelves of our soul. Well, I've got that one down. Learned that doctrine, okay. I've got that passage. Yeah, I know that one. Oh, and there's a new one. That's exciting. Boy, I got that one. That's okay. But what's the problem? No spiritual growth. We're an infant who collects information. And tragically, that is not going to carry us to the fulfillment of God's plan. So the spiritual infant needs security, cleansing, nourishment from the Word of God, and child training. We live in a generation that has... 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse 7. Paul says, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." Here you have the picture of a mother with a small infant. Paul led these people to a saving knowledge of Christ. Paul desired that they grow up in grace and in the faith. And therefore, Paul dealt with them like a mother with an infant. But there comes a time when the mother has to pass the child on to someone else. And so if you'll just drop down to verse 11... He says, "As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged." Those three words imply levels of discipline. Exhortation is a challenge to a child to rise to a certain level. Comforting is to encourage and to not push them so hard that they become discouraged, but to charge is to give a command that has to be obeyed. And he says, "We charged every one of you as a father does his own children." What kind of father doesn't discipline his children? Today you would say, oh, well, he's a sympathetic father. He's a kind father. The Bible says, by the way, this is one of those shocking passages where God gives us a little bit of shock treatment to wake us up to reality. If you claim to be a child and you receive no discipline from God, you're not his child, you're a bastard. Sorry, I didn't write it. I know it's... The inclination is to use some nice-sounding term, but that's, you know, the word that's used. What's he saying? God disciplines all his children. He disciplines them according to the need. If there's rebellion, his discipline gets tougher. If the rebellion continues, it gets tougher. If the rebellion continues, it gets tougher. Until what? What's the maximum discipline? Death. No believer can live life on his or her terms. You just can't do it. We have to live life on his terms. And his terms are really very gracious and, as Jesus said, not burdensome at all. Why would a father challenge his children? Why would he command his children? You'll remember that Absalom is spoken of as the son of David that he never said no to. That's why he turned out to be a rebel. The result was he started a revolution. The result was he died. It all started at home. It all started in a father being unwilling to say, "Son, this is the way it is. This is the law of the house. This is the way you're going to live." And that's not always easy to do. Sometimes can be extremely painful. I had to look at our firstborn son at the age of 15 and say, "You live under the rules of the house or you leave." So he left. First, he left climbing out the window. We went out and found him, took him back home. I said, "If you're going to leave, you walk out the door like a man. You don't crawl out like a rat." so-and-so, he walked out the front door. I at least respected him for that. For 5 years, he lived life the way he thought life ought to be lived. None of the old man's rules, none of the old man's discipline, nearly killed him, nearly put him in prison for life. Finally, he was broken enough to come back around and say, you know what, I think it's time for the prodigal to come home. And now I would say probably of all my kids, he respects me as much as any, if not more. Why? Because he learned the hard way. That's the painful way. That's the way God would prefer you and I not have to learn our lessons. So, Paul says, there's a time for me to act like a mother to you, and there's a time that you deal very graciously and patiently as you're in that nurturing stage. Then there comes a time when the father has to step in and say, you know what, you've been a believer for a while, and you've learned a lot of information, and it's about time you grew up. What happens then? That's where we move into the next stage. The next stage is the young men. Spiritual babes have to grow up. They have to be disciplined. The reason that's done, bring them up to become men. It takes a home to raise a child. What does it take to raise a believer? A local church. It's much more difficult. I'm not saying it can't happen, but it's much more difficult for a single child to learn to be other conscious because they're the only child. Christmas comes around, it's all about them. Birthday comes around, it's all about them. Toys are in the toy box, it's all about them. And if you have a child that grows up in a family of 4 or 5 or 6 or 10 like I did, you realize, realerly, it's not all about you. It's also about the other 9 or the other 4, however many there are. And you don't get what you want. Why? Because not everyone can have what they want. And you have to start realizing that the needs of others also require maybe a little less on your part, a little less that you get, a little more giving, a little more sacrifice, a little more interaction. Why? Because the family has to learn to work together. A believer, and I realize I'm being real strong on this, but the only reason I am is because it's Scripture. A believer will never grow up outside a local church, ever. It's not going to happen. It is not going to happen. You want to live in fantasy land? You believe it. By the way, you ever check it out? Paul, the great apostle of doctrine, did he ever write a letter to anyone other than a local church? Does that tell us anything? I think it ought to tell us something. I'm only committed to the local church because that is the love of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for the local church. Certainly the church universal, but we've become so universal in our thinking of the church that we've universalized the local church out of existence. It's the local church. Why? The local church is a home. You know what happens in a home? People have to learn to get along. Husbands and wives have to learn to get along to maintain a home. And there are things about the old gruff bear that rub her the wrong way. And there are things about her that irritate him. There's an old saying, if you don't treat her like a nag, or if you treat her like a thoroughbred, she won't end up an old nag. Probably a lot of truth to that. But what's the point? The point is, what makes a marriage work is two people learning to accept, to forgive, to encourage, and to nurture one another. That makes a happy home. When you have children in that family and the parents give for the sake of the children and the children learn to grow out of that self-centeredness and they learn that brother and sister and the others in the family also have needs and also have desires and also have legitimate things that they want to have, then you start to function as a family. And no one is in an illusion that brother is perfect or sister is perfect. There's only been one family in all of history that ever had one perfect brother, and that's probably why Jesus' brothers and sisters didn't believe in him till after the resurrection. He must have driven them mad. I mean, I grew up with a brother who thought he was perfect. It just about drove me nuts. Can you imagine growing up with one who was? Can you imagine growing up with one who didn't need the lashings? Can you imagine growing up with one who had all the answers? You can understand why James had a hard time accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we come into the family, we have teenagers. Now we're writing to the young men. The young man represents the spiritual adolescent, a young adult, a believer who has outgrown the infancy stage, a believer who recognizes that there is a lot more to the spiritual life than what he wants, what he desires, or what he needs. The young believer, the young man, is one who has come to the stage of tasting victory. You know, the taste of victory is a sweet thing. I wasn't born until the end of World War II, but I can just imagine after the horrendous cost of that carnage, what peace must have felt like, what victory must have felt like. I hope that we're going to wake up and realize how sweet it is again, because if we don't, we're going to lose. I just read another report, by the way, close to 50% of all the Muslims in England now want to impose Sharia law in England. You want to live under Sharia law? You take something, you lose your hand. If you're a wife and your husband doesn't like the fact that you spoke to another person, never mind what it's about, you're killed. I don't know about you, but that's barbarism. I don't know about you, but I can't even imagine, I can't even comprehend that there would be people living in the free world that would be willing to consider allowing that to happen. But tragically, there are people who are. How did I get on that from young men? Very simple. Victory. They've tasted victory. Notice that he says, I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome. The word to overcome, nikao, is in the perfect tense. It indicates a victory in the past that has ongoing results. It doesn't mean that they're always victorious. It doesn't mean that they're victorious all the time. What it means is that they have tasted victory, and I'm convinced in the context that the great victory in John's mind is the fact that they got out of spiritual infancy. Let me suggest something. When a believer enters into the family of God and is in that stage of spiritual infancy, it is in Satan's greatest interest to keep you there. He will do everything he can. He will throw every force against you to make sure that you never leave the stage of spiritual infancy. He'll offer you distraction. He'll try to buy you off. If he can't buy you off, he'll try to scare you off. If he can't scare you off, he'll lure you off. Somehow he wants to keep you from committing your life to the reason you're breathing on this earth, and that is to become a living sacrifice, to become a believer devoted to Jesus Christ and to fulfilling his plan. And so he will do all that he can. To get out of the infancy stage is a great victory in the life of a believer. If Satan can't stop a person from believing, if he can't stop him from getting out of infancy, then the next thing is he's going to try to wreck his gains, wreck his spiritual life, and keep him from attaining fatherhood. So what is the young person like? The young person has not only tasted spiritual victory, but he has some muscle. John says, you are strong. The word that he uses is from ischis, which is commonly used of God's power. Not normally used of man's power, but of God's. It is used in the ancient world, in ancient Greek literature, for a demonstration of power on the battlefield or in an athletic competition. You have a great soldier, he accomplishes a great feat, and this word was used because it was displayed. The power was latent, the power was there, but you can't see power until you see it displayed. And the very fact that John links the idea of victory with the idea of their strength being not dunamis, not that dynamic that is given as ability, not kratos, not a ruling force or exousia, an authority. He uses this word because it is power that is displayed. The victory they tasted is because of God's word applied in their life. They have spiritual muscle. The third thing he says they have is that the word of God abides in them. And if we go back to John 15 and verse 7, it's very clear what Jesus meant when he talked about the word of God abiding. He said, if you abide in me, that means you maintain fellowship with me. And if my word abides in you, that is, you've learned it and you're applying it, it's living in your life, what's going to happen? You will bear much fruit. You think Jesus is on track with, or I'm on track with what he said? Or that John and Jesus are in agreement? Scripture is always in agreement. There's no contradiction in it. It's always, all the way through, it's going to give us accurate and compatible information. Bearing much fruit does something else, by the way. John 15, verse 8, you will prove to be my disciples. What do you think might be the alternative to that? If you don't bear much fruit, then any claim to discipleship is false. It's not a reality in your life. And we need this challenge. It's too easy for us to get comfortable in the Christian life. It's too easy for us to negotiate a truce with this world. We all do it. We're all tempted to do it. We all wrestle with it day by day in our lives. We need to be challenged not to do it. So the key to moving out of infancy is, here it is, spiritual productivity. Hebrews chapter 5, 13 and 14. What does he say? By reason of exercise. John 15, 7 and 8. What does he say? Bearing much fruit. What's John saying here? John's saying the same thing. You're strong. You've tasted victory. You know what it's like to overcome the opposition against you getting involved in the lives of other people. What is the Christian life all about? Very simply, it's all about, first of all, Jesus Christ, and secondly, it's all about the other people here. This is what your spiritual life is about. It's represented right here in this room. Unless, of course, you're a member of another congregation, and then it's that family. And why are you there? You might ask the question, why have you come tonight? Certainly, I hope to gain. Certainly, I hope to worship the Lord, to express your love for Him, your gratitude for Him, your appreciation for Him. But you know what? You can talk. We can talk. And we can sing. And we can do all those things that express how thankful we are. Nan and I have had a marvelous display of the love of people over the last couple of weekends from guys who work long hours and have worked a long week and came over on weekends to help us put up a roof over the patio. And I'm aware of the sacrifice, and I'm aware of the difficulty, and I'm aware of how hard it is, and I'm aware it's robbing time that they would like to maybe use for a little relaxation or refreshment. But you know what? That patio, which will be used in many ways for ministry and blessing, is a testament to maturity. It's a testament to growth. It's a testament to realizing that there are other people whose lives matter. And it's certainly going to be a gift to Jared and Tirsa as they come and as they settle in to their ministry. What does the young man need? He needs to not be content being a teenager. You know, the 2.5 tribes that stayed on the east side of the Jordan, they never went in and claimed the land. They were content short of the goal. It's very easy to be content short of the goal. It's like a runner who gets tired or injured and he walks off the track. Something that should never happen. Once you're on the track, you should finish. If you have to crawl, if you have to roll, cross that line. We need to not be content staying where we are. Spiritual adolescent begins to actively engage in general areas of ministry. What is it that makes the spiritual adolescent what he is? He has a taste of victory because he has entered into the general ministries of the Christian life. There are general and specific, and the general ministries include such things as prayer, witnessing, giving, teaching, serving, helping. Those general ministries are the elementary school that's going to teach you your spiritual gift. And I've never seen anyone who ever learned their spiritual gift without getting involved in the general ministries. I've seen people who thought they had a gift. I've known guys. There's a guy that is convinced that I came and robbed him of his church over here. He writes me nasty letters every once in a while. You robbed me of my church. That was God intended me to be the pastor there. I wrote him back. I haven't heard from him since this one. And I said, you know, when God calls a man to be a pastor, he usually calls the people to be his flock. And nobody over here considers himself your flock. You think there's a problem? Haven't heard from him since that one. General ministry. And you know what? He's never been involved in a local church. How's he going to lead one? He's never gotten involved in general ministries. He's never subordinated what he wants and desires to the needs of other people around him. He's never sacrificed for other believers. How's he going to know? Involvement in general ministries, I believe, is the production that makes a believer step from infancy into spiritual maturity, or at least spiritual adolescence at this point. The young believer needs to actively and aggressively involve himself in these things to continue to taste the victory that began when he broke away from his state of infancy, to continue to overcome. Such victory is not self-centered. How many times do we hear this? I overcame drugs. I overcame alcohol. I did. We need to move into areas where we identify the needs of other people. So the nurturing stage gives way to the victory stage. The victory stage gives way to the precision stage. Now John speaks to the fathers. What does he say? Fathers is a term for advanced believers, mature believers. And he says to the fathers, you have known him who is from the beginning. Some people take this phrase from the beginning adverbially, and they say that it means you have known him from the beginning, meaning that they were evangelized very early in the history of the church. I don't take it that way at all. I think it is you have known him, that is Jesus Christ, from the beginning. He is the one who is from the beginning. As John tells us in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. By him all things were made, and without him not anything was made that was made. In him was life, and his life was the light of men. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The precision of the Father is, the emphasis is not so much on what he knows, but the depth of what he knows. The Father knows him who was from the beginning. He knows Jesus Christ as the eternal Logos. He's moved into an area of personal intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to recognize, of course, that the growth is going to go on and on, but the great thing about personal intimacy, personal knowledge of Jesus Christ and his plan for us, is that you come to a point of spiritual precision because you recognize your own personal destiny. Isn't it interesting that the man writing this letter is called in the Gospel of John the disciple Jesus loved? Where do you find John? Well, he'd never be hard to find. Find Jesus, you'll find John. Look in Jesus' shadow, look behind him, look next to him, look close to him, you'll find John. John spoke little. John acted when commanded. He was obedient, he was faithful, but there was one burning passion in his life that ought to be the passion that transforms each and every one of us, and that is, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know him. We know of him, we know about him, do we know him? That personal intimacy will light a fire in our souls to do what he put us here to do. To fulfill the plan of God for our life. And that's going to involve the fact that we come to what Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, one thing thinking. This one thing I do. Paul said, I can boil all of life, all of my interests, all of my activities down to one thing. God has a plan for my life. I intend to fulfill that plan. I am in a race, Paul said. I have my own lane. Others have their lanes. I'm not concerned about their race, except in whatever way I may help them. I'm concerned with running my race. And the spiritual father, the spiritual adult, having identified their destiny, identified their purpose, identified what God wants them to do, their greatest test is going to be that they lose endurance and fail to finish the race. What does Paul say in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8? I finished my race. I finished what God sent me to do. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the righteous judge will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. And that loving his appearing is, I know he's coming, I know I'm going to be evaluated, and I want to pass muster. I want to succeed in his eyes. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18 says, let no one rob you of your reward. When we come to a point of realizing that we have a destiny, we also realize that destiny has the potential of eternal reward. The Bible talks about rank, it talks about wealth, it talks about crowns, it talks about many things that are going to be given, providing that we have done what we were put here to do. You know, as I look around the world and as I study history and as I see Scripture and as I deal with people who go through all kinds of things, there are so many agonies and so many causes of anguish and heartache and suffering in this world. But you know what? There's one thing to me that is more fearful than anything else. And that's to miss the reason why I'm here. To miss the reason I'm here and then stand before Jesus Christ and have Him look into my face and say, what did you do with what I gave you? And to have to say, nothing. I did nothing with it. I wasn't a blessing to anyone. I didn't lead anyone to a saving knowledge of Christ. I didn't build up any fellow believers. I didn't help encourage those that were growing. I didn't pray for people. I didn't bring them before the throne of grace. I didn't give to help for the outreach into the world for evangelism and disciple making. I really didn't do anything at all except live my life to do what I wanted to do. What a tragic, wasted life. Because you know what? In the end, anything that's not a part of doing what He wants us to do is going to burn. It's all going to pass away. What a terrible thing. Let me summarize very quickly. We have three stages: the nurture stage, the victory stage, or we could call it the achievement stage, the precision stage. Spiritual babes are self-conscious, adolescents are action-oriented, and fathers are focused on destiny. By the way, ladies, don't worry that it uses fathers. I know that they have gender-neutral translations today. The only problem is they're not the Word of God. They might be comforting. They're not the Word of God. Now God is no longer referred to as He. Even though He refers to Himself as He, even though He chose to come as a man, Jesus wasn't androgynous. He was a man. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, act like men. How could Paul say such a thing? Because God was speaking through him. By the way, guys, if that gives you a big head, we're all called the bride. I don't have a problem with that. These three phases of spiritual growth relate to three spiritual virtues. Look at it here very quickly. It's very easy to plot. There's the cross. There's the path. There's the crown. Here is faith. Faith focused in Jesus Christ. Here is love produced by God the Holy Spirit. Here is the hope that we look forward to and anticipate finishing our race. And hearing, well done. Faith focuses primarily on Jesus Christ. Love is the product of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Hope is trust in the promise of the Father. The Trinity is involved in the Christian life. We have fellowship wherever we go. Colossians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, a phenomenal passage. I just turn to it and read it as we bring this to a conclusion so that you can see how these three fit together. Notice that Paul says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. Faith in Christ, love generated by the Holy Spirit, hope in the promise of God. These three stages of spiritual development parallel the way the Roman military formed their legions. They had the beginners that they called the hostati. They would advance on the enemy, throw a javelin, and then retreat. They had the principes, who would then engage the enemy in battle, and they would hold the line until they began to waver. And then the old battle-scarred, battle-hardened veterans would come in. The toughest ones acted as reserves. And when the reserves went in, you knew that things were about to happen and a conclusion was near because they had a battle cry, and it was death or glory. They had a battle cry that they would call up and down the line, stand firm. And when they came forward and they took their place, it was said that every Roman could hold one square meter of ground, and if everyone along the line held their one square meter of ground, they were invincible. Would that we as believers could understand that. What did Jared mention? Unity in the community. What a great phrase. Unity in the community. What is it? It's a loyalty and a commitment to a mission, to a purpose that draws us together, that causes us to stand firm together, realizing if any one of us step out there, by the way, think about this, the most feared punishment in the early church. What was it? Excommunication. Today we have believers excommunicating themselves without fear. Why was excommunication so feared? Because they knew that there was a divine protection for being a part of a family and a local church, and they knew that once they were outside and separated from that church, they were fodder for the enemy. They feared it. It was a terrifying thing to be put out of a local church. And today, we don't think of it. In the time we're living in, I would strongly encourage you to consider the security value of being a member of a local church. God loves His family to hold together. So the believer is going to go through these three stages, or ought to go through these three stages, and with each stage, with each step, with every little bit of development, what happens? That believer is being made more like Jesus Christ. King of kings and Lord of lords. He sits at the Father's right hand, even at this moment, ruling the events of this world. I always love it when people say, doesn't look like he's doing a very good job. Not a very good proposition. Because you know how he rules? Since man chose to sin, God said, I'm going to let you eat the consequences of your sin. You can be free through Christ. You can be delivered through my word. You can be given security and meaning and destiny and purpose through following the guidance of God the Holy Spirit. But if you choose not to come under my authority, the consequences, which the Bible calls the wrath of God, falling on the children of disobedience. And by the way, children of disobedience there in Ephesians is not talking about unsaved people. It's talking about believers. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I believe you and I are living in a generation when we are going to see a great outpouring of the wrath of God. I believe it's already started. I believe it will touch us all. To be outside His will, to be outside His plan, to be personally and by personal choice, separated and isolated from His plan in the local church, I wouldn't want to stand in that place. As an old Green Beret friend of mine used to say, I'm not scared of nothing, but that scares me to death. That would be a fearful thing. So there's challenge for us all, there's exhortation, there's encouragement, press on.